All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, and find 1 Thessalonians 5. Put the ribbon of your Bible there, if you would. And then find Colossians chapter 3. We've been answering the question, how do we benefit from being admonished? We're answering three questions. What are the identifying marks of being admonished? And then this question, how do we benefit from it? Then we'll answer eventually, when do we stop admonishing? But we have said in answering this question, being admonished enables us to see the need of the pulpit ministry of a Bible preaching church. And we saw that with Paul at Ephesus. It's recorded by the physician Luke in Acts chapter 20. And then I spoke to Romans 15:14, where the Romans had the ability to mature enough to where they could admonish one another without being offended. And then last week I dealt with being admonished enables us to see Paul's desire for proper pastoral care from 1 Corinthians chapter 4. But I want to share with you two more thoughts tonight about this one another principle as we are looking at all of them eventually. And that is, being admonished is often tied to music. It often comes through to us by music. Look at verse 16 of Colossians 3. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. That's our key phrase. Admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Good music honors God and is so essential. Now let me read that verse again and make some commentary along the way. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That's a command from the Apostle Paul by way of inspiration that God's word should dwell in us. Pastor Chris mentioned that in his devotions today. I love it when someone shares that spontaneous time in their devotions. I get emails about it. I get cards about it. It shows several things. Number one, they're in the Word. And number two, God's working in their hearts. And God, and it's through His Word that we find all the comfort that we will ever need. And it must dwell, the Word of God must dwell in us richly in all wisdom. In other words, as God's Word dwells in us, He gives us all the wisdom that we will need, the discernment we will need. Because the Word of God dwells in us richly, Christ leads us by His Holy Spirit, and we're able to discern right and wrong, even gray areas, come up with the right solution, make the right choice, stay off the wrong road, help our children, help our spouses. All of it touches our lives in so many ways. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. And then it says, if you notice there, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, the teaching and admonishing one another does not come from smart alecks in the church who does not allow the word of Christ to dwell in you richly. It doesn't come from those who want to win a debate or an argument. Someone who never is in their Bible, because their words will eventually show that they are more in tune with their own humanism than they are the holy word of God that really affects lives. It's hard. The Bible forces us to make very difficult decisions. It puts us in a corner and makes us see the sovereignty of God in every trial of our life. God is not mad at us. He's not a mean God. God wants to work His goodwill and pleasure in and through our lives. And He uses the word of Christ. And He does that in people's heart who is willing to teach and admonish one another. And how this teaching and this admonishing one another happens. In this passage, and also in the book of Ephesians, Paul, in two of his epistles, deals with music. Now notice what it says. In psalms, those are scriptural songs. Those would be songs that would have doctrine in it. And then there's hymns. There's testimonial songs. Heaven Came Down is a song, there's a testimonial song. Those songs are needed. Now, we don't need a steady diet of all doctrinal songs and all testimonial songs. We need a mix and a blend of all that. We can't just sing the same 22 songs that we learned when we first got saved, and that's all we sing. We broaden out. We have new songs on the screen. Every one of us sing from the culture in which we were raised. And we tend to favor music from that culture. That's just the human part of us. Nothing wrong about it. It's just the human part of us. When you hear an older person sing on our platform, they may sing something that appealed to them in the 60s or 70s, perhaps to some a young person. They've never heard that song before. Don't snicker and laugh and mock and make fun. That's the music of their era. That's the music of their heart. Get a blessing from that. That's the whole purpose of style helping us. By the way, I am not an expert in music, and you guys know that. But I've been around long enough that I've learned these things through reading good books and having good counselors around me. And then there's a third type of singing, notice what it says, and spiritual songs. And these spiritual songs are categorized by style that is distinctively spiritual, making it distinctively different from the world's music. That's why we say that music is moral. It's not amoral. It's very moral. It deals with us. It deals in our heart. Biblical music honors God in its message. That's the words. It's got to be doctrinally sound. Biblical music honors God in its style. That's its presentation. So the words have to be right. The presentation needs to be right. Godly music and lyrics communicate a biblical message to the spirit of man before it ever appeals to the physical or the emotional response that moves man. We could say it this way. Godly music should stir our hearts way before it should move our feet or our bodies. And so we have to think about these things. Biblical music honors God in its rhythm. Its rhythm is its beat, which brings a physical order, or should bring a physical order. As I said, I'm not a musician. But I do know how music helped me in the service. Let me illustrate. When I was in the Army, we marched by cadence. Cadence was brief songs. And the sergeant would start out, your left, your left, your left, right, left. And then he would start a cadence. He would start a song. And what that did is it brought order. Have you ever seen a company made up of four platoons of about 50 men each, marching all to the right time? So what does that do? It's a simple up and down beat that kept everybody, when he said left, your left foot was hitting the pavement. And he would teach us. He would teach us through lyrics. I still have them in my mind. He would say, after he got us going, your left, your left, your left, right, left, he would begin saying things like this. They say that in the Army, and then you'd repeat that. The coffee's mighty fine. The coffee's mighty fine. It looks like muddy water and tastes like turpentine. They would say things like that. Here, someone's been in the Army. They say the Army pay is mighty fine. They give you $100 and take back 99. We sing that. We marched to that. But it brought order. It brought order to scores of people. If you change the beat, it can bring physical disorder. What if he would have said, right, 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 left, 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 right, left, right, left, right, left, left, left. We would look like a bunch of one-legged chickens trying to march. It would have been disorder. And what he is saying in this passage is that if you are not careful, your music can get you out of order. Your music can cause disorder. And God is not in disorder. So here's what people have done down through the last 100 years of our nation. They changed the beat. And call it what you want, but it brings physical disorder. It could bring immorality into your life. It produces a sexual response, or an invitation to do drugs, or an endorsement to drink alcohol, or an incitement of a rebel and how he's going to riot, or the instructions on how to commit suicide. And we have all this in the music culture of our day. And so we have to be so very, very careful. Now I want to ask you a question. We understand that. We understand the danger of wrong music in our church. But why did Paul, in the first century, talk about music to this church and to the church at Ephesus? Why was it important? It's because their culture had music in it. You have to remember, in this part of the world, that their pagan practice was down at the temple, driven by music, driven by temple prostitution. And now all of a sudden someone gets saved in that culture, and they're in the church at Colossae, or they're in the church at Ephesus, where the goddess Diana, statues of her naked body was on every corner, and it became part of their pagan worship, because you came one with the fertility god when you had intercourse in the temple with a prostitute. And so Paul is saying that is disorder. When you come to the church at Colossae and Ephesus and the church at Ephesus, you're not going to have the same music that you had in the temple. That's what he was saying. He was addressing a very important need in the people's lives. So that's why songs admonish us. A person comes to our church and they hear me preach something like I preached a week or two ago about Agrippa and that famous statement, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." And the invitation song is "Almost Persuaded." What is it doing? It's warning. It's a warning. How many times have we sang or heard played God's final call? It's an admonition. It's a warning. And then for those who are saved, living for Jesus is an admonition to leave the world behind. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. It's an admonition. It's a warning. A passion for thee. May the Lord find us faithful. These are songs that touch our heart. We're admonished by them. We're tenderly warned about them. Don't go down that road. Be careful. That's why music plays such a critical part in our lives. And that's why it's such a debate, even in our circle today. Because they're fighting for their style. They're fighting for their kind. They're fighting for their genre. They're fighting for their jargon. And it's a battle in people's lives. This sermon is not about music. But this text deals with, we admonish one another by psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So when we come to church, we have a smattering of flavor in our church. Morning worship and on the morning service is a little bit more serious. Tonight, what did we do? O-B. We spelled out the word. We were like little children. You were smiling. You were actually smiling while you were singing it. You could identify it. We're not going to sing that song on Sunday morning, are we, Pastor Chris? So when you hear someone sing a song, whether it's from your era or not, get a blessing from it. Let it be a blessing to your heart. You have to remember, not everyone is your age worshiping here. And so if we can't recognize that, then we're pitiful. We need to do exactly what this verse says. But where I want to spend the most of my time tonight, and I'm going to have time to do this, is in 1 Thessalonians. Enough about the music. Now let me deal with answering this question and give you a fifth thought, and that is being admonished promotes a right spirit. Now, I'm talking about a right spirit in the church, a right spirit with your pastor, with the deacons who are the leaders of the church that God has raised up, and with each other. Now, drop down to verse 12, and let's read three verses, and I believe that you'll be able to see what I'm saying. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and you tell me, admonish you, that's our key word, to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now, speaking, now branching out into the church. So it's your respect and attitude towards the leadership of the church and toward being at peace with each other. Shouldn't come to church and not be able to speak to everybody. Shouldn't come to church and have a chip on your shoulder. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Now, there are four observations that I see in this passage of Scripture. First of all, see with me Paul's passion for the believers. And we beseech you, brethren. The word beseech is a pleading with. It's praying for. It's a word that has deep emotion in it. And Paul's passion was for the brethren. He was speaking to believers. Believers in Thessalonica, whom he said nothing about music in those two epistles. Not that they were not needful, but those epistles were being read by all the churches around. They take them from city to city and publicly read them, or go to a house and gather everybody in public and read them publicly. But Paul's passion was for the believer. He wanted the believer to be able to be positively effective. And then notice his preaching, secondly. He's talking specifically to them. He's now going to deal with the expectations of a person's mind and heart toward the leadership of the church. Notice what it says. We beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you. That's speaking about those who are the spiritual leaders of the church. And are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He is now dealing with authority. Now, let's make an application, his preaching and his application. We have submission to our government. We have submission, first of all, to our homes. That was the first institution. Wives are to submit to their husbands. Husbands are to submit to their wives. It's in the Bible. If you don't believe me, read the verse before verse 25, that you submit to each other. And a wise husband realizes that he has probably less brains than his wife, therefore he's going to employ her thinking. Men, you don't like that. There's no amens and no grunts on that one whatsoever. But we read the Bible carefully. Too many people, even in our movement, have taken Ephesians 5 and beat their wives over the head with it unmercifully. And they become dictators. They even learn it. And even in some of our Bible colleges, it was taught. Bad deal. Government. We submit to the laws of the land. If you don't want to submit to the laws of the land, don't pay your taxes by the 15th of next month. You'll get a letter. It will come sooner or later. If you're in the military, there's a chain of command. If you're on your job, there are crew leaders. There is a flow chart of leadership. And you're in that flow chart. You have bosses. If you're in a ministry and you're working on a church faculty or staff or college or whatever, you have a director, you have a pastor, you have someone where the buck stops. Parachurch ministries, they're not designed like churches. Colleges do not have deacons. Mission boards do not have deacons. Camps do not have deacons. But they have a board of trustees. We do not have a board of deacons here. because that's not a proper term for the office of deacon. I know it's easy for us to get caught up in saying it, and we say it out of our secular thought. We have a pastor who has a pastoral staff, and we have deacons, and we have to keep it that way. So I don't use the word board. You will not hear me say that, because we have deacons. They're leaders. They are assistants to the pastors. They're your servants. They're not a board of authority. Now, do they make decisions? Yes. But you'll never find a deacon making one decision in the New Testament. You'll never find him making a decision. You'll find him being a servant. You'll find him serving the widows and the orphans and being a servant to the people. That's how you find what you find in the office of deacon. Now, I don't think it's wrong for deacons to have that wisdom where they can make decisions and help guide the pastor. I need every one. We have 17. I need them all. I want them. And we have a great pastoral staff. I need them. They're good thinkers. They have gifts I do not have. I want them. Down this hallway, and with right down to the ladies that work in this place. They're wonderful. We're grateful for them. So churches have pastors. That's under shepherds and deacons. They're servants. They're not. None of us are dictators. None of us are going to dictate. That's his preaching application. But see with me thirdly and quickly, Paul's personal defense of his own apostleship. Now, I won't take time to do it, but if you begin reading in chapter 2, Paul clears up his apostolic authority. And he also speaks to his missionary team. At that time, it was Silvanus and Timothy. And he let them know, and we have it on record, that the church at Antioch sent them out. So under the authority of a local church, this mission team was doing work in the known world, having received the Macedonian call, and now they were in Asia Minor planting churches and had been for many years. The church at Thessalonica, unlike the church at Colossae in Ephesus, their set of problems dealt with a lack of respect to the leadership. And so he is dealing with this in 1 Thessalonians. This passage is written to pastors, elders, bishops, all the same thing, and to deacons who lead in the church. So I want to put a disclaimer forward in this sermon. I'm not trying to self-ingratiate myself, but I'm responsible to teach you God's Word. I'm responsible to rightly divide the Word of God. And so without sounding self-ingratiating or personally being defensive, and I'm not, nor am I defending our good deacons. They love the Lord, and I'm grateful for that. But I want us to keep the context right. We dealt with music in the context of the Colossae passage. Here at Thessalonica, different set of issues. Now, so Paul's passion and Paul's personal defense, Paul's preaching application. Now I want you to see Paul's pictorial directory of what the relationship of pastor and people should be like. Now he's going to be talking about our relationship. And verse 12 gives the first of four snapshots, or three snapshots, excuse me. We beseech you, brethren, know them. In verse 13, esteem them. In verse 14, warn them. Underline them in your Bible. Our English words define them very clearly. We're able to see these three snapshots. So let's talk for the next few moments, if you'll allow me, please, to enter your mind and heart with some thoughts about getting to know them that labor among you in the Lord. Know them. The Greek word know means to be aware of who they are, to look at them, and to take heed. Matter of fact, that word is very kin to the word optinomai in the Greek language. We get our word optician or optic. It's about opening wide your eyes so you can take heed and see. He's asking you not to take just a glance, not just a glare, but to really look at it seriously and then take heed. It is to know them in a personal way. That's why we visit you in the hospital. That's why we come to your home and visit. That's why we talk to you in the foyer. That's why we talk to you when there's a game in the gym or when we see you in public. What are we doing? We're trying to get to know you because that's the proper thing. To see that we have your best interest at hand. This is why God calls pastors. It's not a job. I'm not a hireling. You didn't hire me. You called me. If we agreed together, as long as we agreed together, I'd be your pastor. And so that's a calling of God upon a man's life. And it's been wonderful, has it not? I've enjoyed it. I hope you have too. I've had to make some hard decisions, and I'll have to make some hard decisions in the future. But hey, this is what a pastor does. He does it lovingly, kindly, graciously, to the best of his ability. So let me encourage you to resist excessive skepticism. It builds a block. You don't want a professional relationship in the church. You want warm and fuzzy. You want to enjoy fellowship. You want to get to know each other. After all, notice in verse 12, which labor among you. And this laboring refers specifically to the preaching and the teaching of God's word. So we labor among you. It takes time to build sermons. It takes time to be sure they're not just homiletically correct, but they're theologically correct. And so it takes research and reading. It takes having some alone time. For me, it's getting up early because I'm a morning person. Some pastors I know, they stay up to 1 or 2 o'clock after the family goes to sleep. I have a hard time staying up past 9:30. I can do it. Now, some of you are saying, well, I called him the other day at 9:45. I wonder if it's too late. No, it's not too late. I answered. The laboring that refers to the teaching and preaching comes out of a love for the Word of God. And a pastor has a unique thing. God gives him antenna. I don't know how to explain it. But he gives him antenna to see the need. And then as he prepares and God, in series of sermons, I've seen God right at the thing we needed the most was right there. I could not have planned it any better. That's why I love preaching in series. So you can't say, hey, you ratted me out in the sermon, didn't you? Now, if you feel like you got ratted out, let the Lord speak to you. Don't be afraid of it. God does. We do rebuke in long suffering in doctrine, do we not? It's our responsibility. How a church member responds to the public pulpit ministry or the private counseling ministry he and she receives from a man called by God to be your pastor, and the fact that he gives you the Word of God is a huge, huge thing in the life of any believer. Do you know all over this nation, including some Baptist churches, they do not have a man called of God to be there? They just don't. And you get into the atmosphere of the church and you could cut it with a knife and you understand why. And one of the things I ask people who visit here, how were you treated at Cross Point? One of the folks that's been visiting our church said to me this week on the phone, I can't believe how friendly your church is. Well, sheep eventually emulate their shepherd. So if I'm a grump, you're going to be a grump. I don't want to be a grump. I don't want you to be a grump. So I'm going to do something about your grumpiness. Preach a sermon about it. Why? Because it matters. the atmosphere of our church. It's so important for it to be right and healthy and strong. And people should be able to sense that, and they do when they come. Now, I want you to notice that I said the believer's life. Someone who does not know God can never know God's man. And they'll never respect his opinions, his sermons, his counsel. They will question it. I like what one author had to say about it when it talks about that relationship. Act kindly toward your minister, this man said. Acknowledge him as the messenger of Christ and treat him with tenderness and respect, end quote. That's a good thing. I'm not saying I don't. You do respect me, and you show it in many, many, many ways. But I'm not going to get to this place in the Scripture and just pass by it without thoroughly dealing with it. So when it comes to our relationship, it's not about politics. It's not about pulling the wool over my eyes. It's not about impressing one another or manipulating one another. It's not about getting personal favors. It's about knowing those which labor among you. And look at the next phrase in verse 12. Who are over you in the Lord. There is an authority here. And so when you seek godly counsel, and by the way, I'm not saying that everybody ought to do everything I say. I've received godly counsel from pastors of my past that had I done what they asked me to do, I would have stepped out of God's will. I understand that. I understand Proverbs deals with that. We're not perfect people. And we certainly don't. That's why I tell people when they ask me about a personal question, I don't make those decisions for you. I'll pray with you, encourage you to know the mind of God, but you better be able to look God in the eye and say, this is what I know you want me to do. If not, you're going to be in trouble. That's why God always has that authority. Peter understood this biblical leadership principle. He learned it late in life, almost at the end of his life. But he penned it well. The elders or pastors which are among you, I exhort, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but for a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. So when we get to the latter part of verse 12, and admonish you, there's our key word. And that word means to put in mind, to caution, to reprove gently, to warn. There are times that happens from this pulpit. Don't get angry at me. Don't get upset. Don't think I'm trying to make you mad or hurt you. I'm not. I'm trying to make you think. It might not be like you think it is. You might not have the right take on your problem. How important is it to get to know your pastor and your deacons, whom God has called to labor among you? Labor includes fellowship, praying, loving, leading, preaching, teaching, counseling, encouraging. It involves all of these things. And leaders that God has called and placed over you are leaders who tenderly warn you in their public preaching or in their private counseling. Therefore, it's extremely important because your life will be tested. You will have some very difficult decisions to come into your life. Don't make them on the surface. Make them out of the deep well of Scripture. Remember, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Our relationship will be tested. It often is. It may be a personal sin issue. It will test our friendship and relationship. It may be a domestic challenge. It will test our friendship. It could be a financial disagreement. But it will test our relationship. It could be a personal conflict. It will test our relationship. This is what Satan tries to do to disrupt. We're talking about being in order here. finding a solution and making any corrections or exercising any discipline must be based on God's word out of love and patience. There are no time frames when it comes to these things. There are no time limits that we find in Scripture. But we do find that we have to be forgiving one to another and forbearing one to another and quick to practice reconciliation when we get crossed with each other. Quick to say, hey, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it that way. You were right and I was wrong. Instead of trying to humiliate and get revenge. That is not of the Spirit of God. Satan will always seek to bring confusion. And he'll do it to your family. He'll do it to the people you work with. He'll do it in this church. However, may I remind you, when it comes to this church, the promise of our Savior himself is, but the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Aren't you glad for that? You must, as you're tested, come down on the right side of it. Saturday, and I'm going to close with this illustration. Saturday, I'll preach the funeral of a man whom I love dearly, who drove from Troy, Ohio to Mannington, West Virginia, slipped in the back of our church after Sunday school and heard me preach, and left and went back to Troy Baptist Temple and told the deacons, I believe that I have found the man that God wants us to call. And God did call me there. And we had 21 very fruitful years there. But in my second year, our friendship was tested greatly. We had an issue that we had to deal with. And I went to the deacons and I said, now men, I want you to give me counsel on this. Here's where we're at with this. It was a discipline issue. Families who had married each other, been in the church for 30 years. And I said, I want to move forward only with your blessings. And I want to move forward cautiously and carefully. Brother Don, in that meeting, said, Pastor, we want to follow the Bible. And God called you here to be our leader. And we're praying for you. And we want you to know that we want to do what's right by the Word of God. So we prayed about it for several weeks. And we tried to fix the problem. He and I tried to fix it together on the doorsteps of people. Other people tried to fix it. We did our very best to fix it. And it came down to where we had to discipline the family away from our church. He had been friends for many years with these people, gone on vacation with them. And he lost their friendship. It was very hurtful. It was very difficult. I wouldn't want any pastor to go through it. But I found out that when Don Williams said, let's do what is biblically right, he came to me years later and he said, Pastor, I always considered their dad a personal friend of mine, but I wonder if he was ever really a true friend to be treating me and us the way he is. It wasn't a good thing. Our church moved forward. We got through it. We sought reconciliation afterwards. The door was closed. And we had to put it behind us and move forward. And we did. And God honored and blessed. And we're thankful. But sometimes, understanding biblical relationships can cost you relationships that you thought it never cost you. Now, that's not a prophecy. It's not a prediction. It's just an illustration of when it comes to this matter of 1 Thessalonians 4 about knowing them that labor among you, that are over you in the Lord. Know them. And it's important that you know me. Know me more than just preaching. It's important. It's important that we tease with one another, not with any teeth in it. I never tease anybody about their weaknesses. I always tease their strengths. because that way they know that I'm being positive and I'm not trying to, if I tease them on their weakness, they think I'm jabbing at them. I don't want them to misinterpret me. So I always tease with strengths. The other day, Pastor Dan and I walked into one of the men's hospital room, and I walked past the little shelf with the plastic gloves, and I grabbed one and put one on, and I said, "I'm here for your examination." "Not on your life, buddy." Get to know you. That's important. So you and I, we have gotten to know each other. And I try to get in the home of every new church member. I try to get around them, to get to know them, see their needs. Because we're called here to love you. Our pastoral staff is called here to love you, care for you, and as senior citizens, as with our young people, we have the best interest for your children and grandchildren at heart. We don't have all the answers to everything. We're not a perfect church. But I tell you something, we can love you to death. And that's a good thing. Love covers a multitude of sin. And I know I have my warts and glitches, and I'm grateful that you love me as I am. I'm thankful for that. And I love you as you are. And we'll move forward, and the Lord will bless, and He will honor, and the Lord's going to add to our church family as He has recently. He'll add in the future. And we'll move forward as God leads us. All because of a simple passage of Scripture that deals with get to know one another in the church, especially when it comes to leadership. Would you stand with me, please?